We're going to read from Psalm 51. It's page 474 if you're following in the church Bibles. 474. The heading it's given in the ESV is "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's got the inscription at the beginning there to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So it's got very clear historical context to the psalm, as David is confronted with his sinfulness, his adultery with Bathsheba, and as that has been confronted through the Nathan the prophet, we have this psalm of confession. So let's read it together from verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, and your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Was it Psalm 51? And let's pray together. Father, as we've been singing, we acknowledge that you are indeed a great God, and that you're a God who speaks to us, and we thank you for your word and scripture. And we pray, Lord, as we open that word, you would open our hearts to receive it, and that you would speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to go back in time for a moment to 1974. That's before some of you even existed, I suspect. And in that year, the year was 74, the place was a farm near Kirkcaldy. And the occasion was my first ever Boys Brigade camp. I was 12 years of age, and I suppose it was my first extended period away from home. The camp lasted 10 days. And my memories and recollections of that time are very clear and vivid. I would call it, I think, a learning experience. When you came from Lismahagel, Kirkcaldy sounded a very exotic kind of location for a holiday. That shows you how bad things were. I wasn't really on my own in the camp, of course, because a whole host of friends from school were also there. And amongst them was my good friend, John. I won't give away his second name, but anyway, John was there. He was a good friend. His father owned the cafe and the chip shop in Lismahagel, so he was a good friend to keep in with. But it wasn't a good camp for John, because one afternoon he was escorted back from Kirkcaldy by two police officers. He had been caught shoplifting in the town. But he wasn't sent home. No, it was deemed more of a punishment that he remain to endure the rest of the camp. If someone had so easily escaped in such a manner, there may well have been a rush of similar shoplifting incidents. And so it turned out for the rest really of John's time at the camp, it really was a difficult time because, you know, he endured quite a bit of punishment. And some of it was kind of physical and degrading. I mean, I think back to the 1970s and the things that went on, goodness me, just never happened today. Young men, young boys can be very cruel. But it wasn't so much the physical punishment that meted out that caused John so much anguish, so much the kind of psychological pressure that was placed upon him. Because at that time, the summer of 74, there was a song in the charts, I think it was by the Pearls, that they were called, and Guilty was the name of the song, I think. And it was played, they had a turntable and a record, you know, some of you remember those when it was days of records and LPs and things like that. And this song was played again and again and again and again at the camp. Sung by people who sang it. They would sing it at the camp. And whether John went in the camp, this song was playing, or people were singing it, and its chorus, as it well, kind of reverberated around the campsite. Simply couldn't be avoided. You've been found and convicted of a serious crime. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. That's what they sang. I won't sing it, they'll be glad to know. You've been found and convicted of a serious crime, and you're guilty, guilty, guilty. And just, I suppose, as my friend, John, all those years ago, could find no hiding place from those kind of accusing words, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. So that was surely true of the author of Psalm 51. The man was David, King David. And though no one had been singing those words to him, I suspect that he heard them nonetheless. You're guilty, guilty, guilty of a serious crime. Those words reverberated in his heart and in his mind and in his soul. He could not escape them. You're guilty, guilty, guilty of a serious crime. It wasn't that David had been caught shoplifting in Kirkcaldy. His theft was on a far grander scale. And to tell the truth, he hadn't even been caught. To all intents and purposes, it appeared that he'd got off scot-free. And so we may say, well, what was the problem? What brought him to this point, to this composition of Psalm 51, to this prayer, and this crying out to God that we read earlier? The story, well, it's a bit of a kind of sordid one. You can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I did think about reading those chapters, but might have extended the service a bit. And if you read the story there, it kind of all began for David with a careless glance at a beautiful woman. Her name was Bathsheba. But unfortunately for David, she was already married. And that was to one of his own army officers, Uriah the Hittite. And perhaps David only meant it to be a brief fling, a kind of one-night stand. But as the story unfolds, Bathsheba became pregnant. And that's when things really started to get complicated. Uriah was away with the army fighting. Scandal was sure to break. So what David tried to do was to cover it up. He had Uriah sent back home. But Uriah wouldn't play ball. He wouldn't go to be with his wife because he said, well, you know, my men are out in the fields fighting in tents. Can't do that. And so David then arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle, left isolated. It looked like an accident. But before long, Uriah became just another battlefield statistic. And with Uriah out of the way, David, free to marry the grieving widow and to adopt her unborn son as a prince of the royal line and to kind of live happily ever after. I don't doubt that David hoped that the catalogue of adultery and deceit and murder that he had embarked upon would all kind of just end there. May have broken at least, you know, 3 or 4 of the 10 commandments, but at least he hadn't broken the 11th. You know, thou shalt not get found out. He covered his tracks. Those that didn't know could be relied upon to keep quiet. It was an unfortunate episode, perhaps, but now it was all over. It was in the past. It could be forgotten. After all, life goes on. And so David, as it were, shut the cupboard door and turned the key and walked away, hoping to leave this skeleton out of sight and out of mind. And that is, of course, where he made his greatest mistake. Because in truth, sin cannot be dealt with in such an easy and painless way. It cannot really be locked away and forgotten. Because even if it isn't penalized by the law, even if it isn't exposed by the media and the press, even if we manage to carry on the hypocrisy, there's no doubt David did, doing our job or going to church or looking respectable or saying our prayers as if nothing happened. The skeleton remains rotting in the cupboard. And sooner or later, the stench starts to seep out under the door and through the cracks and starts to choke us. You see, you can't cover up the skeleton of your guilt. No matter how hard you try, it's impossible. There's only one safe thing to do with that skeleton, and that's get someone in to clean out the cupboard. And there's only one person in the world who has the power to clean the cupboard of our sin and erase the stench of our guilt. That was a lesson, really, that David himself came to learn. Brought home to him, as I mentioned earlier, through the ministry of the prophet Nathan, who one day confronted him with what lay behind the cupboard door. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote in the wake of this, as it were, the cupboard being flung open for all to see. And just as David learned from Nathan about his own sin and guilt, so this psalm is here in the scriptures that we in turn might learn from David what to do with the skeletons of sin and guilt that we sometimes shut away and leave behind us. And so the first thing I think that we must learn here is, like David, we have something to admit. We've something to admit, something to confess. What is that something? It is our own sin and guilt. Look what David says in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Before, David had covered it up. He concealed it. He buried it. But now, you see, it is before him. The cupboard door has been opened up. He must admit what lies behind. Before David's guilt could be dealt with, he had to face up to what lay in his past. He had to look into his own heart and face the truth of what he found there. It's not easy. Self-examination can be a difficult thing. It can be uncomfortable. It can be an unsettling experience. It can be a shock to see ourselves as we really are. Some of us find it very difficult to admit and confess and face up to who and what we are. To face up to our sin. To the fact that we are sinners. I remember years ago when I was a minister in Glasgow, a young minister, and that was many years ago. I had friends visiting the church, and they came to me afterwards and they said, "Oh boy." So they said there was a group of ladies in a row that they'd sat beside, and they were all up in arms at my sermon because I dared to say to them, as I said to the whole congregation, that we're sinners. That's absolutely, they were appalled at that. Absolutely enraged. Some people find it very difficult to face the truth. We are often desperate, really, to cover up our sin. And the stench that might come from it. You know, we have a whole array of things that we use as a kind of camouflage to hide what really lies within. We might take the aerosol of our excuses. You know, Adam and Eve used this method. You know, and Adam, you know, blamed Eve, and said that Eve then blamed the serpent. And well, the serpent, they say, well, he hadn't got a leg to stand on. And we live in that kind of culture, don't we? Where the repertoire of excuses is enormous. Even sometimes very serious crimes are kind of rationalized away. It's not my fault. It's the government. It was my parents. I was deprived as a child. You know, I didn't have a color TV in my room, whatever. It's my diet. Like I mentioned before, there was a case a number of years ago in San Francisco where the eating of junk food was viewed as a mitigating factor in the committing of a murder. You know, so one Big Mac too many. So if you go to McDonald's, be very careful. Did David rationalize this then? I suspect he did. It's what we all do. How could have Bathsheba been so careless? Just to get pregnant. How could Uriah have been so vulnerable? It was really their fault, not mine. And how easily, isn't it, we spray our excuses around to cover up our sinfulness. And if blaming others doesn't work, we can always use another method, you know, the scented candle of our moral indignation. Like the Pharisees in the New Testament, we can point to all the good things that we have done and how much better we are than others. We can talk with great moral superiority. But the need for law and order. We can run down other people, pull them to pieces, just to make ourselves feel a little better, a little cleaner. And what one of us hasn't done that? And David himself actually exhibited that self-same characteristic when Nathan told him the story. I didn't go into detail, but told him the story about the poor man who had his ewe lamb taken from him by his rich neighbor. We're told that David burned with anger against the man, declared that he deserved to die. And how often we do the same. We can burn with anger against this or that, and sometimes it's just a smokescreen for our own sin and guilt. And if we're all out of the aerosol and the scented candles, there's always that third option, the disinfectant of repression. We simply suppress the bad smell of our sin with a strong dose. You remember that advert used to be on the TV, remember, for Domestos? Remember, it used to kind of come thumping down everybody's hand with a big bottle of Domestos, vroom, kills all known germs dead, you know. So there's this kind of psychological Domestos. Well, we kind of erect subtle defences against the truth of our own soul and sin and guilt. We bury our sin and guilt. Now out of the way cupboard. Out in the basement of our minds. When that happens, the guilt merely festers away until it often reappears in some other guise. You know, for some, it emerges in feelings of unworthiness, inferiority. For others, they become, perfectionists. Fastidious, even over the most, you know, trifling of details. You see, no matter the part we play before others, what David realized and says here in verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, in the inmost place. Because that's where we need to be made clean. That's where we need to be made new. And for that to happen, the truth has to come out. It has to come out. We are never going to come to a living faith in Jesus Christ unless we have acknowledged our sin, unless we've admitted who and what we are. What lies within must be exposed and opened up, that God Himself might deal with us. Something to admit. Why? Because we're guilty. Guilty of a serious crime. Something to admit. Secondly here, there's something also to acknowledge or recognize. Because more than this is needed. We must face up to the fact that our sin is not just against other people, but is against the God who made us. We must come to the point when we acknowledge that our sin is ultimately against God. That's what David says in verse 4, against you. These incredible words. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That may seem a strange thing, doesn't it, for David to say, to acknowledge. I mean, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Hadn't he sinned against them? Hadn't he done so in a quite a despicable manner? Well, of course he had. But what David realized was that ultimately his sin was against God. Not just against others, but against the living God. And that is very important that we grasp that. We often hear people say, well, admitting that they're kind of sinners. But they admit it in a way that reveals that they've never come to terms with this fact. Oh yes, we're all sinners, I know that, but so what, big deal? Well, the fact is this, is that David's sin and your sin and my sin is against the living God. It's not a trifling matter, it's not a small matter. It's an act, ultimately, of cosmic rebellion. It's a crime against the one who is the very ruler of the universe. What could be more serious than that? Because, you see, our guilt is not just some kind of psychological hang-up. It's something real and objective that stands between us and the living God, our Creator. When we do things that are wrong, morally reprehensible, we are not simply flouting some kind of social convention. We are offending the living God. We are provoking the living God. The one who created us and the one to whom in the final analysis we are all ultimately accountable. And so David says in verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know, sometimes you know, we say to ourselves, you know, well, I've let myself down, or, you know, I'm angry with myself, I should have done better, and so forth. It's never enough just to be angry with ourselves. You know, we need to understand that God Himself is angry. That our sin has injured Him and hurt Him. For until we start taking that seriously, until we start to be burdened about the effect our sin has on the living God, until we start to acknowledge that our sin is an offence against God, we will never be free from our guilt and from the inevitable consequences of our sin. Something to admit we're sinners. Something to acknowledge that our sin is against God. And then thirdly here, something I think to ask for. Look what David says, the opening verses of the psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." A little later on, you'll notice he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and you renew a right spirit within me." Something to ask for. I suppose most of us by nature don't like asking for help. It's always a kind of last resort. We sense that asking in some ways, I suppose, a sign of weakness. Because in asking for help, we're admitting that we don't have the resources to cope, to manage on our own. Asking can be a sign that we've come to an end of our own resources. And here in Psalm 51, you'll notice that David asks. What does he ask for? Having acknowledged the reality of his guilt before God, he asks God to clean him up. Doesn't ask God, God, make me feel better about myself. Give me a better self-image. He asks God to deal with the very heart of the problem. He asks God to come and to clean out the cupboard of his sin and to remove that rotting, festering skeleton of guilt. Well, what David came to realize was that his sin went far beyond the particular circumstances of his affair with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He realizes, that this, his sinfulness is something that's deeply embedded in his humanity, in his heart and his mind. It's a moral defect that we are all born into this world with. All of us. It's a corruption of our natures. The very core of our personalities are twisted and affected by sin. There is no part of us that is unaffected. Sin is all pervasive. It's what the theologians used to call the doctrine of total depravity. Didn't mean that we were all totally depraved or as bad as we could be, but the totality of our humanity is sinful and affected and tainted by sin. That is the extent of human plight. And so, if that is the extent of things, you can see how it's kind of not like a kind of minor repair job that we're in need of. It's a complete overhaul. Total renewal, total regeneration. And that's what David asked for when he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." Here's a kind of heart transplant surgery. David is asking that God give him a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. He's asking God to change him from within. What if you've ever asked for that? Really asked? The truth is that sometimes we don't ask And we don't want to ask God to change us in a radical way because we're happy. We're happy for a bit of spiritual elastoplast to be put on here or put on there. Happy for him just to kind of patch us up and move us on a wee bit. But a new heart sounds way too radical. Well, that would change everything. Who knows where that might lead? And so sometimes we prefer our cover-ups because we want to stay as we are. We want to sin again. We don't want to be clean. We don't want to be pure. We're happy in the cupboard of our own dirt and guilt. You know, even the stench from the cupboard isn't all that bad when you get used to it. The truth is, sometimes we even don't want to even ask. But friends, that desire is something that God alone can give us. Let me ask you, do you desire to be clean? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How badly do you want to be clean? Are you willing to ask God? Something to admit, something to acknowledge, something to ask for. And fourthly here, and quickly, something also to accept. What is that? Well, I think we have to accept the promises that God makes to us on the basis of his own character. We have to accept what? God's word. We have to accept the good news, the gospel. We have to believe what God says about himself. We have to trust him and cast ourselves upon his mercy. David says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How could David be so sure about that? How did he know that God just wouldn't sort of kind of slam the door in his face, tell him to get lost? How did he know that God would in some way hear and answer his prayer? God would have been justified in telling him, you know, he'll get lost. And perhaps there's a clue in those words in verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You know, God is no stranger to David. Times past, it seems that David had enjoyed a real and vital relationship with God. And deep down, he knew God's character to be one of unfailing love and compassion and great mercy. And it's only upon that basis that he's even able to speak to God. David knew that although God in his justice, if I can put it this way, could have banished him to hell, he also knew that a broken and contrite heart he wouldn't despise. And so, with that broken and contrite heart, and in faith, he throws himself, he casts himself upon God. And friends, that's what we must all do. If our sin and guilt are to be truly cleansed, if we're to be made new, if we're to stand in a right relationship with our Creator, there isn't any other way. How can we be sure that God will receive us and welcome us back? How can we be sure that if we turn to him and admit what we are and what we've done, that he will forgive us and accept us? We have far more than David ever had. For we have the cross of Jesus Christ. A place where God's very own Son was abandoned and forsaken. That in a sense we might be welcomed home. That place where, you know, Jesus was engulfed by God's wrath and judgment, that we might be saved from it. That place where Jesus was overwhelmed, as it were, by the filth and the dirt of our sin, that we might be made clean. the place where Jesus' heart and spirit were broken, that our broken and contrite hearts might be acceptable to God. The place where God hid his face from Jesus, that he might hide his face from our sins. The place where Jesus was judged, that we might be forgiven. And the question, do you believe that? Do you accept that? That God will accept even you only on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. Friends, there is no other ground for hope. So what are you doing with your sin, with your guilt? Are you one of those people who just continue to content to kind of bury it away, cover it up, pretend there's nothing wrong? There are millions like that. Or are we going to learn from David? Admit that we're in the wrong. Are we going to acknowledge that our sin has hurt God? Are we going to ask God to change us? Are we able to accept the forgiveness that he alone can bring into our lives? Because whether we like it or not, we're all guilty. Guilty of a serious crime. Every single one of us. But if we turn towards God, if we turn towards him, then we discover, amazingly, like the prodigal of old, that all the time, this God has been running towards us with his arms outstretched, ready to welcome us and to cleanse us and to make us new. Don't bury your sin. Admit it. Acknowledge it. Don't keep quiet. Ask God to make you clean. Accept what he alone can do. What he alone can bring you. The forgiveness of all your sins. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we acknowledge and admit that we're all sinners. And we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We look back over our lives, and indeed if we can look back over this day or even this past week, and we see much that is wrong and in many ways that we've hurt other people and in the many ways in which we've hurt you. Lord, help us to create within us that desire to be clean. Help us to not to cover up our sin, but to acknowledge it and to call upon you and to ask you to make us clean, to change us from the inside out. Help us not to run away from you, but rather help us to run towards you and discover your loving embrace and your forgiveness. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.